Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are looking at the reading from last Sunday, John chapter 9, the man born blind. John chapter 9, the man born blind. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. As he passed by, so he just left the temple. So if you look up in the previous verse, to get the context here, these chapter divisions, as I mentioned in the Bible studies before, you know, they are not original to the text. So the chapter divisions appear in the Bible right around the 12th, 13th century. You start seeing them. And they're handy because I just said to you, turn to John chapter 9 and you got there, right? So they're practical. It's very helpful when you're trying to do a Bible study or you're having a class, you know, on the scriptures. And if I want to get you to a certain verse, turn to verse 5 or whatever, you can go there. Verses appeared in the Bible during the Reformation. And so chapter and verse divisions are very handy when we're doing a Bible study. Totally irrelevant in the middle of the liturgy. This is why you may have noticed sometimes a lectionary reading will not necessarily follow what is a chapter and verse division. You may look at a lectionary reading and it will be the tail end of what we would call chapter 5 of some book and go into 4.5 verses of the next chapter. What's going on there? Well, if you're following a traditional lectionary that goes back to the early church, that happens all the time. Why? Because those lectionary readings, those sections, predate the chapter and verse divisions, the verse divisions by 1,000 years, and the chapter divisions by at least 800 years, 700 years. All right, so it's always helpful when you're looking at a biblical text to remember that the author of that text did not begin and end his sections with chapter and verse divisions. So it's handy to go back and rewind a little bit to get a little of the context. Here's a classic example. Look at this. Chapter 8, verse 59. So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, so you see what's going on now? So he's leaving the temple, and just as he's going outside the temple, there's a guy sitting there who is begging, who was born blind. You see that? Okay. All right, so now, with the context, Jesus was in the temple, he's leaving the temple. Why is the man not inside the temple? Why is it? No, Jesus wasn't in the temple building itself at this moment. He's in what's called the temple precinct. When you look at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you probably have seen this. The classic pictures of Jerusalem are taken from the top of the Mount of Olives. As you look across the Kidron Valley, you see Jerusalem spread out before you. And right in the middle of the picture, the front center is the Temple Mount, a big flat area, which now has the Dome of the Rock on it, a Muslim shrine, which covers the actual foundation stone of the temple. So the temple used to be in that spot right where the Dome of the Rock is today. It was a little bit bigger, not too much bigger, but a little bit bigger than that. And it sat there right there on the spot where that Dome of the Rock is. And then there was this big flat open area, this plaza around the temple, which you can still see today, called the Temple Mount. You can go up there and see it today. You can Google if you like. This is where most of the activity occurs in the New Testament that has to do with the temple. Jesus is talking to someone. He's at the temple. He's turning over money changers. That's in that flat area. Okay, it's not in the temple building itself. Okay, so Jesus leaves the temple area. That is, he's exited one of the gates of the temple precinct. And then now in chapter 9, as he passed by, as he's going out one of the gates, he saw a man blind from his birth. All right, so where was this guy? Well, we have no idea. John doesn't tell us. He's outside of one of the gates that from which you enter and exit the temple area, that big that Temple Mount area. In Acts, the apostles, we hear about Peter and John going out the gate, and they encounter a man. They're going up to the temple. They encounter a man at the gate, which is called Beautiful. That's the main gate to get into the Temple Mount. Still there today, although the Turks blocked it up with a wall with stones and things like that. But you can still see the outline and the original wall of where it was. Okay, so this may have been that gate. It could have been any one of the other gates. Who knows? Chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So, you know, this is a natural question. I mean, I think maybe we listening to it now, I say, "Oh, well, why would they ask that? Who knows what happened?" But let's be realistic. When something goes wrong in life, what do? Well, I must have done something wrong, right? So it's very human. We don't have to get too hard on the apostles here. Don't look very far. When something goes wrong in life, don't we often ponder, is this the result of something I did? Is this God punishing me for something I did? Hasn't that ever happened? Come on. I know some of you. I see a couple smiles there. So this happens. This is a natural conclusion. And there are Old Testament passages which give us some background to this kind of a question. First of all, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. So turn in your Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy's way back in the beginning of your Bible, back in the Torah. Come to the fifth book of your Bible, you come to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Context. Moses is standing in the camp at the foot of Mount Nebo. The people are about to cross the Jordan to attack Jericho. That's going to happen in the next book in Joshua, and to enter into the Promised Land. But before they enter in, Moses is told by God that he's not going in. Remember, Moses had a temper issue. And so Moses is not going to go in. He is going to die outside of the land. Joshua will lead them in. So Moses takes this last opportunity to catechize the people. And that catechesis he gives them, this big long speech he gives them, just before they leave and before he goes up Mount Nebo to be taken up into the glory cloud. At that moment, he speaks to them, and that speech he delivers to them is called the Book of Deuteronomy. All right, so toward the end of the book, he starts to get a little fiery. So that's the context. And early on, he's telling the story of how he had brought them out of Egypt and brought them out Sinai and all the things, the wilderness. And as he comes to the end, he's starting to get a little fiery. And he's starting to warn them very seriously about what will happen when they enter into the Promised Land without him, if they follow the law of God or don't. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, "And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be in the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your beasts, and increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be your basket and your kneading trough. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Blessed, it goes on and on and on. All these beautiful blessings will happen if they keep the law of the Lord. Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field, and cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading trough, and cursed shall you be in the fruit of your body and fruit of the ground, increase your cattle and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. All right, that passage we just read is often used as a summary of what's called the Deuteronomic theology. That is, you do well, God blesses you. You do poorly, you're cursed. Okay? That's called the Deuteronomic theology in theology classes, or the Deuteronomic theology in some scripture classes, not mine. And they're not in mine because it's a bunch of nonsense. That is not the Deuteronomic theology. Anybody who says that's what the book of Deuteronomy teaches, that when someone does bad things, then bad things happen. When someone does good things and good things happen, that is not what the book of Deuteronomy teaches. The book of Deuteronomy does teach that when you follow the law of the Lord, then the Lord will bless you. Whatever that means. When you don't follow the law of the Lord, then you are under a curse. Now, but that does not mean, and even in the book of Deuteronomy will show you, that every time something bad happens to you, that's because you did something bad. Or every time something good happens to you, because you did something good. That does not follow. The book of Deuteronomy itself shows you in chapters 8 and 9, another perspective on all of this. And the two passages together we just read would then give you, I would suggest, a proper Deuteronomic theology, the theology of this book. In chapter 8, it says this: Hear, O Israel. You are to pass, this is Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to pass over the Jordan this day, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of the Anak. Now, know therefore this day that he who goes over before you as a devouring fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may, so they're being driven out from the land. These are wicked, stinking pagans, okay? They offered child sacrifice to the god Molech, okay? They're evil, evil people. So they're being driven out from the land because of their wickedness. But why is God using Israel to drive them out? And
that he may confirm the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so why is Israel being used to drive out the wicked pagans from the land? Again, what kind of pagans we're talking about? We're not talking about people that just happen to worship, trees and stuff, okay? These people offered child sacrifice. The statue of Molech was a big stone statue. And they would put, and he had his hands out like this. They'd carve the statue so his hands were out in front of him. And then they would light a big fire underneath his hands until his hands were glowing. And then they would walk up and drop their babies into the hands of Molech. And their babies would just vaporize. Instantly consumed in the fire. This is the kind of wickedness that is being driven out from the land. Now, some of you might be saying, that sounds like Planned Parenthood. Yep. Yep. And we may be driven out from this land. But that's for another Bible study. So that is the god Molech. This is the type of evil that was being driven out from the land. And no, but why is God using Israel to drive them out? He says, because I made a promise to your father, Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, that you would possess this land. Now, why are they supposed to possess the land? Why are they getting this land? All you have to do is go back to Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham. And in verse 3, he says, first of all, verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, I will bless you. I will give you land. I will make your name great. So that, verse 3, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, through you, all the nations might be blessed. God always calls somebody from a people, from a nation, for the sake of that people, for the sake of that nation. God called Abraham. He called his descendants, Israel, from the nations, for the sake of the nations. More on that in our discussions of salvation history. Okay, so he also goes on to say, look at this. He says, verse 6, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to the place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Okay, now he goes on for a catalog of all of the examples in which Israel rebelled against the Lord their God, to remind them that they're not getting this land because of their own righteousness. Now, if you go back into the Torah, if you go back in the Old Testament, what's the great blessing of God upon his people? They get this land, right? Do you remember Deuteronomy 28? I will bless you, I will curse you, right? So the great blessing that they get, the greatest of all blessings the people of Israel get, has nothing to do with their righteousness. In fact, they're reminded when they get it that they have no right to it. They are absolutely wicked. They are a stubborn people. And the only reason the Lord's using them as his instrument through which he will drive out the wicked nations from the land is because he promised to their ancestor Abraham that he would do this, with the hope that someday they would eventually become an instrument through which he could bring all the nations into the kingdom of God. Okay, so there you have in Deuteronomy, I think, a little bit more of a full understanding of what's called the Deuteronomic theology. Whenever you're reading a textbook theology or a book on the Old Testament and you hear Deuteronomic theology, put the brakes on, you probably have a complete piece of trash in your hands. You may want to go over, it's winter, and stoke the fire with it, okay? Because what they'll quote to you is Deuteronomy 28, but they won't quote chapter 9, nor will they quote the rest of the book, in which, as you read the whole book, you get a very full sense of this issue, and that is that, yes, We are often blessed by the Lord when we walk according to his ways. Why? Because we're growing closer to him as we walk with him. And when you're with the Lord, you experience his life. You experience his joy. And when you walk contrary to the Lord, you're going to experience all sorts of really unfortunate situations because you're away from your source of life and joy and hope. It's like a kid who decides to walk close to their parent through a parking lot. They come through the parking lot safely. They make it to the store. They make it back to the car. They make it home. But the child who flees from the parent's side in the parking lot, who knows what will happen? The child could get lost. The child could get run over. Who knows? Okay? So when we are close to the Lord, we walk with him, we experience joy, happiness, love, like a child close to their parent. But when we are away from him, we experience distress. We are lost, hunger, strife. All the things that happens when a child flees from their parent. And so the same thing happens in the scriptures. The same thing happens in your family. The book of Deuteronomy is no different than all the books of the Bible. They all teach the same word of God, Jesus Christ. All right, now, another example of this kind of issue arising is the book of Job. If you've never read the book of Job, I command you by the power invested in me to read the book of Job this week. And when you're all done with it, next week, read it again. Read it three times. It'll take probably three times before it really starts to set in. The message of the book of Job is the very issue we just discussed. Job is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Chapter 1 of Job lays this out. There's no man more righteous than Job. He is overabundantly righteous. He offers sacrifices daily to God and offers sacrifices for his children. He prays for them and offers sacrifices just in case they may have sinned. And then Job has a very, very bad day. Suddenly, the whole world crashes. He loses it all. And three of his friends come to him, hearing about his horrible trials and tribulations. And it says, I love in the book of Genesis, they saw him at a distance, sitting on an ash heap, scraping the boils from his skin with a potsherd. And they stood there and they raised a lamentation. They wept, but they said nothing to him for 7 days and seven nights. What could they say as they beheld their friend in such trauma? Have you ever been at the deathbed or the sick bed of someone? And what do you say? You just sit there in silence and hold their hand. And this is what these three friends do. For 7 days and seven nights, they sit there in silence. And then finally, one of them speaks up. Job, come on. Yeah, I must have done something wrong. Whatever you did, just repent. You know, you're a wise man. The Lord will forgive you and restore everything. And Job responds, I know this is true that the Lord will punish the wicked, and that obviously I've experienced some really bad stuff here. So I would repent, but I don't know of anything I did wrong. Then his other friend says, "Oh, come on, Job, who do you think you are? Of course you did something wrong. Of course you know what you did. The Lord knows what you did. Obviously this is all happening because." Look, guys, I'm telling you, I would repent of whatever sin I did. Lord, have mercy, but I don't know what I did. Then the third friend says, Job, you're being obstinate now. You really need to repent, Job. And he says, I would, guys, I'm kidding, I would repent if the Lord would tell me what I did. I can't repent of something which I do not know which I did. It's logical, guys, right? Follow me? So then this goes on for three long series of dialogues like this. I would love to someday see the book of Job as a stage play. A dramatic book. I love this book. Then finally, when it's all done, Job again, over and over, he says, I wish the Lord would appear before me and tell me what I did so I could repent. And then God shows up. He says, Job, were you here when I created the world? No. Have you ever walked in the clouds? No. You ever walked the depths of the sea, Job? Not recently. Job, how do the wild deer, when they fawn, who's there to help them? I don't know. Job, when the wild ass is hungry on the hills, who feeds him? I don't know. Job, do you know what rain is? Where does it come from? Where does the snow come from? Where does it all go? Where does all this water come from? Where does it go? And how does it come back again, Job? I don't know. Where does the sun come from? Where does it go? Who made the sun, the moon, the stars? Job, you ever thought about these things? Not really. And you ask me why I've allowed these things to happen to you? And then Job says, Lord, I have asked of things which I should not ask. And then the Lord says, good, Job. Excellent. Now, you three friends of Job, you have misrepresented me. You might want to ask Job to pray for you and offer some sacrifices, because I'm not very happy with you three now. Okay, that's the book of Job. And then Job eventually has restored all of his things. And it's a beautiful book. And it's basically a book that teaches that we don't understand why things happen in this world. We may think we do. We may think we understand, but in the end, we don't really understand. Why does this happen to this person? Why does this happen to that person? Why is this person healthy and this person sick? Why is this person alive? Why is this person dead? Sometimes you can kind of get a sense of it, right? Oh, he has emphysema. I wonder what happened. Well, he was smoking three cartons of Marlboro Reds every day for the last 20 years. Might be a logical connection there. He's dead. What happened? Well, I don't know what happened. He was out mountain climbing, you know, without ropes because he was really good at it. And then he fell all of a sudden and he's dead. Just not seeing the logical connection. I remember when I was a kid, so we had some friends that went to our church, and they used to go parachuting. And they always would ask me and my brother, hey, you want to go parachuting with us? You just pack these parachutes, and after packing up parachutes, you're certified to do this course, and then you get a free jump. And I said over to them every time they'd ask me, what happens if the parachute doesn't open? And they'd always say, well, it always opens, and besides, there's a backup parachute. And I would ask them, why is there a backup parachute? Well, because sometimes, very rarely, the main parachute doesn't open. So in that case, if the main parachute doesn't open and you pull the backup parachute and it doesn't open, which logically might not work all the time, what do you do then? Well, they didn't have an answer. I never went parachuting with them. I have no problem jumping out of an airplane if it's crashing. Give me a parachute, I'll be the first one out the door, okay? But I'm not going to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. And eventually, tragically, their own instructor jumping tandem with a student, fell to his death. The main parachute didn't open, and the backup parachute didn't open. Sometimes bad things happen because of things we do, right? That's really dumb, to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. It's the height of stupidity. Free climbing without ropes on cliffs. Not the brightest thing in the world. Okay, it's only a matter of time. Smoking 20 cartons a day of Marlboro Reds. Eventually something bad's going to happen, okay? So, but sometimes random things happen we have no control over. We have no idea. Someone comes down with cancer and there's no explanation for it. Someone gets hit by a car, a random accident. You're driving down the road, something perfectly normal, and someone comes out of nowhere and smashes it. It happens all the time. So we know from our experience that bad things do happen occasionally due to our own stupidity. Sometimes bad things happen and we have no idea why it happened. And it's usually those times that we start to ponder, maybe God's punished for something I did. I don't know what it was, but it's something. And that's what was going on in the book of Job, right? What did you do, Job? He said, I don't know. I didn't do anything. Job didn't do anything. If you read the book of Job, he did nothing wrong. He was perfectly righteous. The Lord allowed these things to happen to him for his own purposes, as you read the book of Job. But nothing to do with Job having done something bad. But likewise, the converse, what if something good happens to us? Sometimes good things happen to us because we've done some things to bring that about, right? Let's say you plant a garden, lots of beautiful seeds. You put the work in, you plant some seeds, and then you have vegetables. Now you've blessed with all these vegetables. Let's say you go plant a fruit tree, and then you end up with fruit. There are things that we do in life, our education, our career, our plan, how we live our life, that will often bear fruit. But sometimes we're blessed with all sorts of things that have nothing to do with any kind of planning we had or did. You all know this. You can look back in those situations and say, why is the Lord given me this great blessing? The answer is, you'll never know. It's his part of his plan. He has some purpose through which that blessing he's given you, that you may bless others around you. Okay, so that's the book of Deuteronomy. What we just did in summary, if you look, read the whole book of Deuteronomy, you're going to see there is not this idea in Deuteronomy just so simple, flat-footed. Bad things, because you did bad stuff. Good things, because you did good stuff. And if you ever see that in a commentary or something, and they say, oh, this is Deuteronomy theology, just throw the thing in the trash. It's absolutely worthless. They've clearly never read the entire book. Okay, now let's go back to John's gospel. And look what Jesus says in response to this very natural question. Who sinned? Chapter 9, he's coming out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned? Not did someone sin, but who sinned? Obviously, someone must have done something bad here. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Either his parents sinned before he was born, or he sinned in the womb, kicking his mother or something. Who knows what? Somebody did something wrong here. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. So we don't know. He's not that this man sinned or his parents. Are his parents sinless? I doubt it. Is he sinless? I doubt it. But Jesus says very clearly that whatever sins they may have committed in their life, is not the cause of this man's blindness, but rather that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And that is the theology of the book of Deuteronomy. That's the theology of every book of the Bible, that the works of God might be manifest in him, right? That we may walk in the ways of God, that we may be imbued with the life of God, that we may do his work. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. St. John Chrysostom looks at the story and says, here you have the one through whom the world was created, right? Beholds the creation deficient. And so, like in the book of Genesis, he picks up clay, mud from the earth, and fashions eyeballs for this man. Right? He heals the man's eyes with clay. This man was made from the clay, right? All we are drawn, Adam, from the earth, right? And so this man is missing something, right? So he takes some of the clay from the earth and fashions eyes for him, fixes his eyes. Beautiful image of the creation there. But then he says something interesting to him. Notice it doesn't say, and he suddenly saw. He suddenly saw. No, it says, go. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. I'm going to pull up. I should have done it earlier for you. I'm going to pull up for you. Let's see. Ancient Jerusalem. Pull up for you an image here. You can get a sense of how far this man would have had to have gone. Let's see here. Sorry. Just a second here. Okay. City of David. Let's see here. Let's see if that does it. Ancient City of David. No, that's not going to do it. Okay, hold on, let's go. Oh, there we go. Okay. Okay, I'm going to do a share screen here. Screen. Okay, let's see if we can find a good layout here. Oh, this one's here. It is. This will do well. Okay, that's a good one. All right, are you able to see that picture there? This picture here. Let's see if we make it bigger. Oh, it didn't get any bigger. Only got smaller. Let's see here. Oh, perfect. Okay, can you all see that? Okay, so here's the Temple Mount. Okay, here's the Kidron Valley. Here's Gehenna. This is a model of ancient Jerusalem in the museum in Israel. But this is a nice little model of what it would look like in the first century. So here's your Kidron Valley. Over here where this little walkway is, that would be actually where Mount of Olives is. But so here's your Kidron Valley, and then here's the Valley of Gehenna here. And then here's Jerusalem. Okay, so here's the Temple Mount, the big flat area. And then here's the actual temple building, the little building right there. Okay, and then there's the colonnade going around the whole thing. That's the Solomon's portico. There's the Antonian fortress there, over there. Okay, and the Pool of Siloam is right here. You see this? That's the pool of Siloam right here. I should have painted it blue so you could see it. And then, in fact, look at that. You can even see they had a little canal, a waterway going through. There's the canal. It's not there anymore today. All covered in buildings and stuff. But the pool of Siloam. Hezekiah, the king Hezekiah, you know, built, dug a tunnel from right over here where the Spring of Gihon was, underneath the city. And it came out here at the pool of Siloam. And then the water spills out and over into the Kidron Valley and into the Gehenna, this little area where the two meet. Eventually, it all runs down to the Dead Sea. Okay. So this man is somewhere at one of these gates. Here's some gates. You can see them here. And then all around the walls, there are gates. So Jesus came out one of these gates out of the temple, one of the gates somewhere around this Temple Mount, and encountered a beggar who was blind, and then said to him, or then healed him, as we saw. And he said to him, after he says, go to the pool of Siloam. Now, if you're blind, can you imagine trying to make your way all the way down to the pool of Siloam? Not very easy. Not very easy. All the way down to the pool of Siloam. So this is what the man's being asked to do. Notice that not only does Jesus give him the opportunity to be healed, but he asks for the man to do something. And that is to get up and go to the pool of Siloam. Get up and go to the pool of Siloam. So the fathers of the church saw this story as an image of baptism, right? We, in a pagan world, realize we should no longer be worshiping pagan gods. And then we say, hey, I should, something has happened. The Spirit of the Lord has given us this insight that I should not be worshiping pagan gods anymore. And we repent of our sin. We change our ways and we enter into the church to be baptized. We go to the pool of Siloam. So that the person has been given a gift from the Lord to understand that they're in sin, that they should not follow this wicked way anymore, this pagan life. And they've been given the strength to change their ways and to become a Christian. But there's a choice involved. Are they going to do it? This man's given everything he needs. He's given the mud and the spittle on his eyes. He's given the direction on where he needs to go and what to do. And the man had a choice. And he took that opportunity, went to the pool of Siloam, and was healed. The fathers of the church talk about our salvation as like a synergia, a working together, like a woman and a man dancing on the dance floor, right? The woman is given the power to move beautifully on the dance floor by the strength of the man. And only when the two cooperate do you have this beautiful dance. And this is how our salvation is. Our salvation is wrought by God. We cannot save ourselves. The Lord saves us, right? But he allows us to participate in that because of his love. There is no love without freedom. And it's only when we freely choose to cooperate with him that we are able to truly love him. And in that love, we find our salvation. Okay, so in chapter 9 then, it says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This is chapter 9, verse 7, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He said, I am the man. They said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So notice the man Jesus in verse 11. Highlight the word man there. In John's gospel, you'll get these stages of revelation in each one of these stories. Think of the Samaritan woman, right? You, a Jew, ask for, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Could he be the Christ? So you get this progression of coming to the light. Same here in chapter 9. The man, right? Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees said again to him, how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. So this man, notice Jesus is still a man in the story, is not from God. Not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Notice, a man. Is he from God? Is he not from God? Is he righteous or is he a sinner? So there was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Right? This is just like in the Samaritan story in John 4. All of a sudden, I perceive you are a prophet, right? He is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So why has Moses come up? Well, the Sabbath, right? It's through Moses that they received the Sabbath law. So this man is clearly not keeping the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath. So what's the Sabbath? The Sabbath was that you should not do unnecessary work on the seventh day, right? Saturday. Why? Because on that day, the Lord rested from all of his work. Genesis. And the law, you hear about it first in Exodus 16 when they first get the manna. You may pick up all the manna you want, but on Saturday, on the Sabbath, seventh day, you're not going to pick it up. The Lord will provide extra for you on the day before on Friday, so you won't have to pick it up on Saturday. Okay. And then when you get to chapter 20 of Exodus, you actually, in the Ten Commandments, you get the Sabbath law as one of the commandments. Since the Lord rested on that day, you shall rest, okay? And your servants and your animals and everything shall rest on that day, a day of rest. Remember how the Lord created all things. The law is given again in Deuteronomy in the repetition of the gift of the Ten Commandments. As Moses mentions it again, as we already talked about in Deuteronomy. And then there are other places where you get references to the Sabbath law. So the law of Moses, that is, we are disciples of Moses. That's, we keep the Sabbath. We rest on that day. So did Jesus break the Sabbath? In John's gospel, you'll find other places, but in John's gospel, you'll see it over and over. The healings are taking place on the Sabbath. And people take issue with this, the synagogue rulers and things like that. There are other days to come get healed. Come on other days, but not on the Sabbath. Jesus has to correct them. Think of the woman that he had stand up, right? Stand up, woman. And he heals her. And they criticize him for that because it was on the Sabbath, right? That's when people were in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So he was in the synagogue. And he said, look, Did not the law of Moses say that on the Sabbath, you know, you should untie your donkey? Does not the law of Moses say that on the Sabbath, you still have to go about like the basic things of life? In fact, the very first reference to a Sabbath resting, Sabbath, Shabbat, rest, is in Exodus chapter 12. And it's not associated with the seventh day. It's associated with a feast day, the Passover. And it says there in chapter 12, Exodus, that on that day you shall do no work. That is, you shall not go out in the field. But you may prepare the things you need to eat that day, of course. So, of course, you can cook. Of course, you can go about and do the basic things you got to do that day to eat and survive and whatever. The whole point is to make that day different. The other days you go out in the field, you plow, you work hard. This day is different. It's a day off. But that doesn't mean you can't breathe on that day. You can't even move. Completely crazy. All right. So then here as well, they get upset because he had done this on the Sabbath. Again, we are disciples of Moses, they say. The man, he said, look at this, verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now go back to verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. So we do not know where he comes from. At this point, they've concluded, not only do they know he does not come from God, we do not know where he comes from, and we certainly know he does not come from God. But notice, a man. Then verse 30, the man answered, why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. You can see why St. John Chrysostom points to the creation story, right? From the creation of the world. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out, right? You are born in utter sin, right? They're concluding, obviously, he was born blind, so clearly he must have sinned or his parents sinned. So, okay, who's this guy to think he's going to teach us? So, from God. So Jesus goes, look at in the man's words, verse 11, the man Jesus, verse 17, prophet. And now verse 33, from God. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, that's physically, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. All right? They've seen everything, they've heard, and they've seen. Right? But unfortunately, they have ears that do not hear. They have eyes that do not see. So that hearing they do not hear, seeing they do not see, lest their hearts be changed and they be healed. Right? This is what God said through the prophet Isaiah. And Jesus quotes that in the Gospels, of course. Okay, so I think it'd be good to conclude then back with the beginning of the story, and that is this idea of suffering. How often do we think like that, right? Think of this story. When something's going bad in your life and you're sitting there thinking, why God must be punishing me for this, must be because what I did. Think of this story. How about this? Now, again, if you've smoked 20 cartons of Marlboro Reds for the last 20 years and suddenly you have emphysema, I'll let you deal with that situation. But if suddenly something comes upon you in your life, the first conclusion you should come to is not, this is a punishment from God for something I did. Just likewise, when something good happens, this is a blessing because of my righteousness. No, whatever it is from the hand of God is an opportunity for salvation. The Lord gives us all of the things in our life through which we may walk in his ways. Think of the Lord Jesus. Was he crucified because he did something wrong? So when things go badly, think of the cross. If you are baptized into Jesus Christ and you are walking in his ways, then think of the life of Christ. How did his life go? It wasn't a big, walk through a garden of roses. Everywhere he went, they persecuted him. They mocked him. They rejected him. Finally, they killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And so we who walk in his ways, we who are members of his body, should expect likewise. We should expect to get mocked. We should expect to be rejected by even our loved ones. We should expect for things to go poorly. Don't be surprised. We should expect even possibly to be put to death. Something that seems more and more likely in this country as we continue on. This is the life of the Christian. To walk in Jesus's life, having been baptized into his death, having been raised with him to newness of life by baptism, to experience also, therefore, his resurrection. Turn with me to Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. This is the end of Paul's first journey. He's established churches in Asia Minor. And before he leaves them on that journey, he goes back to each one of these cities and gives them clergy, elders. But look what he says here. This is in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch and Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples. These are new Christians, newly baptized, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, how is that for a welcome mat? Okay, they've just entered into the church. They've been baptized. They've received the laying of hands. They're new members of the church. They've received the body and blood of Christ. And Paul now says to them, through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. Wow, been nice to see in the fine print before the baptism. Okay, so he lets them know that this is the way of the Christian. Paul was stoned on this very journey. In the midst of this journey, going from place to place, he was stoned. After they finished stoning him, he got up, finished his journey. Okay. And then finally, a great, I think, summary of all of this is in fact, what gives Paul the strength to do what he did here is in his revelation on the road to Damascus. This is in Acts chapter 9. Paul has just killed Stephen. This is before he's a Christian, right? He's killed Stephen. He was the foreman on the job. Remember, they put their coats at his feet. But he's not done. Stephen's not enough. He's dragging families, men, women, children out of their houses, putting them in chains, imprisoning them in Jerusalem, Judea. And then he heads to Damascus to continue. He has a letter from the religious authorities in Jerusalem to go to the synagogues in Damascus if he finds any of this new sect of Christians among the Jews there to bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. How did he do that? Well, the religious authorities in Jerusalem were under the hand of Herod and Pontius Pilate. So it was Roman law, that kind of a power. But on the road to Damascus, in chapter 9, verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed. So, and then the Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "What? No, I thought it was Stephen." So Stephen's a member of the body of Christ. And so when Stephen was persecuted, he was participating in the persecution that Jesus experienced. When Stephen died, he participated in the death of Christ. And therefore, he will participate in the resurrection of Christ. We are, by virtue of our baptism, members of the body of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, which we sing at every baptism in a Byzantine liturgy, "All of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The language is like a garment. "Or members of his body." This is Galatians 3:27. "All of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We're members of his body. Some of us are fingers. Some of us are toes. Some of us are ears and nose. He explains this in 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans chapter 12, he says, we're members of his body. We all have different functions, different parts. You know, the toe has a different function than the ear. The nose has a different function than the eye. But we're all united and have different functions. And without these different parts, the body is not whole. Imagine a body that's missing a hand. Imagine a hand that's missing a finger. Imagine a face that's missing a nose. Imagine a body that's missing a foot, that's missing a toe or a leg. Without the parts of the body's not whole and isn't able to do everything it's supposed to do. And so the church has all these different parts, he says. This is Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, other places. How did we become members of the body of Christ? By virtue of our baptism. We have been baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6. All of you who have been baptized into Christ. This is read at every liturgical baptism in any apostolic church. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have died with him, been buried with him, been raised with him in newness of life. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit by virtue of the laying on of hands. And we have therefore received his body and blood. Through the waters of baptism, we have been brought forth from the waters, the new creation. Through the laying on of hands, we have received the gift of life, the breath of life breathed into our nostrils. Being a new creation in Christ, we enter back into the garden, into the church, and we receive the fruit of the tree of life, of which he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus came to conquer sin and death. Sin and death. He came to give us righteousness and life, not just spiritual, but also physical. And this is why he was raised from the dead physically. This is why we believe that the body and blood of Christ, the Eucharist, really is a participation in the real risen body and blood of Christ. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the purpose of the Eucharist. That's the purpose of our baptism. That's the purpose of the laying on of hands. But as a result of that, being a member of Christ's body, we can expect tribulation. We can expect to be rejected. But when that happens, remember this passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, this is one of Paul's captivity epistles. He's in prison right now. having done nothing wrong. He's suffering for the gospel, as he says many times in these captivity epistles. And while he's in prison, he writes this letter to the Colossians, the church in Colossae. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings. What? Rejoicing in your sufferings, Paul? Yeah, because in his sufferings, he's seen something that we're often not seeing. This is why in Philippi, when he was thrown in prison for having exorcised a demonic girl, they throw him in prison. What does he do in prison? He praises the Lord, sings psalms, and preaches the gospel. Well, he's in prison. Here now, again, he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome now. And he writes this epistle to the church in Colossae. And he says this, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. You in Colossae, you Christians in Colossae. And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What? Lacking? I saw Mel Gibson's Passion. I don't recommend seeing it. It's a horrible film. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the way. It has a bunch of nonsense in it. But if you want to know the gospel, what happened, you want to know what happened to Jesus? Read the four gospels. Okay? I know lots of good things came from Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion. God can bring good out of anything, okay? But anyway, you want to catechize the kids, you want to catechize yourself about Jesus and his life, his death, and resurrection, read the four gospels. So, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. For in my flesh, my body, right, I complete what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What? How? What was lacking? We got to keep reading. For the sake of his body, that is the church. Again, remember for Paul, he's not saying somehow that somehow Jesus didn't suffer enough. Okay? He's saying that when Paul suffers, knowing that he's now a member of Christ's body, he remembers those words on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he realizes, he remembers that when Stephen was dying, as he watched stones being thrown, as he was the foreman on that job, he's realizing that he's like Stephen. He's a member of Christ's body. And as any member of the body supports the weaker members, right? Your pinky is the weakest of the fingers, right? Try and do pull-ups with your pinky. Can't do it. Try to lift weights with your pinky. Can't do it. But try to do just about anything you want without a pinky. Not very easy. The pinky, though the weakest of the five, helps the five, helps the other four, so that you can do what your hand was designed to do. Think of maybe a hand that is weaker than the other. Maybe you're right-handed, so you write with your right hand. You can't write with your left hand. If I ask you to do something with your left hand, you say, oh, I can't do that. I'll use my right. So your right hand helps your left. Maybe you've got an injured arm and so or arthritis in one arm. So you use the other arm to carry the groceries into the house. So the stronger member, the stronger part supports the weaker parts. The rest of your fingers helps the pinky do its job. But without the pinky, the others can't really do their job well either. So it's just because part of the members of the body are weaker than others by nature, even, doesn't mean they're irrelevant or unimportant. On the contrary, as Paul will explain in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, some of the weaker members are some of the most important parts. Think of your eyeball. Okay, if I take a pen, okay, watch this. I'm going to take a sharp pencil here, right? I'm poking a pencil, sharp pencil, into my hand. Does it hurt? Not a little bit. Not much. Now try doing that in your eyeball. Eyeball can't take that. If someone's flying at your eyeball, what do? You put your hand up. So some of the parts of your body that you might think are less important than other parts are sometimes supporting the other parts of the body. And without them, you wouldn't even have, they wouldn't be able to function. And so it is with the church. Every parish, every diocese, the whole church, the whole body of Christ, all of us in some way support each other. And we all shoulder our burdens. Sometimes we shoulder our burdens for the weaker member. Like, for example, the thumb and the maybe these fingers are helping the give strength to the pinky. So by nature, the pinky is weaker. But without the pinky, the hand can't do what it's supposed to do. And so by nature, some of us, by our nature, our baptism of Christ, have different functions, different roles. And there's a hierarchy, as Paul says. But it doesn't mean that those that are lower on the rungs are somehow are less important. On the contrary. And then he also points out here in his other places, you'll see him talk about the body of Christ being injured by sin. So that when one of us is in sin, we are an injured member. Like, say, a hand that is hurt, or maybe one of your fingers that is broken. Maybe you've got a leg that just you sprained your ankle. What do? You limp, right? The other foot supports the body's weight, takes the weight off the other. So that this is, when we are in sin, we weaken the whole body. The whole body is affected. Think of, again, you've got a thorn in your foot or an injured foot. Your whole body hurts and limps. It can't walk. It can't run properly. Can't do what it's supposed to do. And so all of us have a responsibility to remain in the Lord, to remain righteous to the degree that we can. And when we fall into sin, to immediately be healed, to come to confession, to repent of our sin. We have a responsibility, not just for ourselves, but for the whole body. Because the whole body's weakened when we are weak. But we also are encouraged that when we are weak, the other parts of the body are strong and are able to shoulder the burden for us a little bit. Like that strong foot holding up the body for the sprained ankle on the other side. So we know that the body is able to support itself in all these different ways, but we also know that when the body has many members that are in sin, the body becomes weaker and weaker, unable to do what it's supposed to do. And so when we do find ourselves suffering, first think of Colossians 1:24. Think of Christ on the cross. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. Here's Paul in prison. What good could come out of this? Here is Christ on the cross. What good could come out of this? Well, I'll tell you what will come out of both of those instances: the resurrection. The resurrection. Whenever we find ourselves suffering, we should rejoice in our suffering. Whether we are blessed, we rejoice in our blessing. Whether we find ourselves suffering, we rejoice in the suffering. Walking in the ways of the Lord. And knowing that in some way, when we're suffering, we're shouldering a burden for a weaker member in the body somewhere that can't hold up that weight. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.